Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter. If you are new to this passage or you haven't opened your Bibles in a long time, there's a pew Bible in front of you and you can find it on page 1015. We had a very long drive this past weekend. We were on our way back from Detroit, so it's about an 8-hour drive. By the way, Little Caesars Arena is awesome. I don't know if you guys have ever been there. Enterprise really needs to step its game up. It was just phenomenal to be in Little Caesars Arena. Our boys enjoyed it very much. But on the way back from Detroit, it was a long ride, so I let our boys watch Forrest Gump in the back seat. You know, it's a memorable movie, and I'm listening. I remember it very well just by hearing it. It's crazy how your brain can do that. And there were some scenes I wanted to skip to, so I'm listening, and is Lieutenant Dan Taylor. Everyone remembers Lieutenant Dan Taylor. I'm not going to go into the whole story of Lieutenant Dan, but at one point he goes and he joins with Forrest as Forrest is beginning his shrimping boat adventure, and Lieutenant Dan is there to join him as his first mate. And I don't know if you remember that scene. I'm trying to remember it as I'm listening, but I just imagine Lieutenant Dan on the mast. Right? Go left. That's where we're going to find shrimp, my boy. And Forrest is like, which way is left? Right? They both have no idea what they're doing. They're not even using marine terminology. It's not starboard. It's not the bow. It's not the stern. It's just left. And Forrest is all over the place. And the reason I bring that up is because that reminds me a lot of what marriage is like. It's two people trying to navigate waters, trying to tell each other what to do. One's telling us to go in this direction while the other's trying to steer and head in the other direction. And at no point do they ever stop to look at a compass to determine where true north is and to go from there. And the people in Peter's time, the ancient church here, they were being told a lot by the society around them and the culture they were in what ideas of marriage should be. They kind of had a direction that they were being told to go in terms of what roles were and in terms of what responsibilities were for husbands and wives. For example, one philosopher and first century historian, Plutarch, he wrote this: control ought to be exercised by the man over the woman, not as the owner has control of a piece of full of the body. Now, that led me to think, like, what about the woman's soul, right? He also wrote, a wife ought not to make friends of her own, but to enjoy her husband's friends in common with him. The gods are the first and most important friends. Wherefore, it is becoming for a wife to worship and know only the gods that her husband believes in. So in other words, women in that time, wives, no real autonomy, right? Everything, at least in the marriage. But we're no different in our day, too. We, too, have been shaped by our culture. We have been shaped by our society. We, too, are saturated with the ideas of our world that greatly inform our opinions of husbands and wives and what our roles and responsibilities should be. The Western culture has saturated with what we should think marriage is like. Is it for tax benefits? Is it for rights? Is it something you just do because, as Disney told us, you fell in love? It's just what you do. And then it's a piece of paper that you rip up when you fall out of love. Is it simply to have someone to do your chores or someone to? On top of that, we bring our own histories into this. What we've seen from friends or what we've learned from our parents. Things to do, things not to do. So many different directions we can go. And in the midst of that, Peter, in the passage this morning, he gives us a compass in order to reorient us out of those preconceived notions that have been given to us by culture and by society. Now, not everyone here is married. In a congregation this size, we have married people, we have singles, we have youth, we have elderly, we have widows, we have divorced, we have so many different people. And so did Peter. The first century congregation was not much different than us. It was a variety of different people from a variety of different backgrounds dispersed out into the world to figure out how to live in that culture, in that Greco-Roman world. And what Peter is doing here as he's reorienting them to the way it should be is he's telling married people, this is what it should be, but he's also telling those who are listening, if you're young or youthful, what you should aspire to in marriage, but also if you're elderly and have been married for a long time, it's encouraging you to come alongside those who are married and point them and reorient direction. And one of the things that that first century church was being told to do, and if you go back to chapter 2, verse 9, is that they exist for the purpose of proclaiming God's excellencies, the one who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light, in a society that's very confused about the way things should be. And we're being called to do that too in this bridge. And the question I want to ask this morning is, how do we do that? How do we proclaim God's excellencies in a confused world through marriage? And that's what we're going to get at this morning. But first, let me read our passage and then we'll pray together. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of jewelry, of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy woman who hoped in God, submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is the God. Let us hear what it has to tell us as we pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning for your guidance, Lord, asking for your wisdom and for tender hearts, Lord, to hear the direction that you want our lives to go for your glory and to proclaim your excellencies in this world. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So how do we proclaim the excellencies of God? Well, first, let me say that, as I was saying in the introduction, that everything in our passage is governed by what Peter was saying in chapter 2, verse 9. It's sort of like an introduction to all of the moral and household codes that he gives following, where he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Brothers and sisters, the way that we conduct ourselves in society and in our culture is a witness, is a testimony to the truths of Jesus, regardless of how antithetical it may seem to our time, or it may seem, even if we don't agree with it. In fact, I think that the reason we don't agree with it all, it just proves that there is a God, because truth does not change based on opinion. Truth does not change based on whether or not we agree with it. Truth does not change simply because the times have changed. In fact, we are more human than we care to admit. And in light of all that, Peter tells us here, right at the very beginning, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. This, of course, is not very popular in our time, but what does that mean? What does it mean, wives, be subject or subject yourselves to your own husbands? Well, it simply means to voluntarily yield to your husband. Now, that has nothing to do with the husband. You say that, and a commentator says that also. I'll share that quote with you in a second. It has more to do with a person's willingness to obey and to respect the rules of the road laid out by God. Now, the town of Kirkwood, city of St. Louis, and all around the United States, they put yield signs on the roads everywhere. But it's up to you going to yield at that sign or not. You may choose not to yield at the sign, right? But know that you also put people in danger. Jim Talent was reminding me this morning, I was just telling him what passage I was speaking on, and he said, even in the Navy, every naval vessel must have a commander and a captain. And the commander yields to the captain for the safety and the betterment of everyone on that naval ship. And so they go in the right direction. And similarly, that's what we're being told here that wives must do in relation to their husbands. It's a sign of humility. It's the essence of humility to do that. It's pride and arrogance sometimes, or maybe rebellion against authority, that desire to live individually. That's what we should do, to live individualistic lives, that pushes back on this biblical idea. And it's actually rooted in the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. See, when Adam and Eve fell from grace, where they rebelled against God, God tells Eve there, he tells her that because of what they've done, her desire from there on will be contrary to her husband, which basically is like saying control her husband rather than to submit to him. Why do I say that? Because when sin is spoken of in relation to Cain in chapter 4, verse 7, sin is said to there be contrary to Cain. And the desire of sin was then to control Cain. And ever since then, man has tried to assert his control in the relationship, and the wife has tried to assert her control in the relationship. Or both are trying to assert their control. One commentator calls it, that's right there, is probably the beginning of the battle of the sexes that has traveled all down throughout history. But this voluntary yielding in love that God is speaking of here, it puts the marriage relationship in the rightful order, the order that it was meant to be before Adam and Eve fell. That in a society that views marriage and roles and how we should live very differently, it becomes evangelistic. It becomes a way to proclaim God's excellencies in his design and his purposes, even in the midst of a role and marriage confused culture. And think of it this way, God himself exists in three persons. And those three persons are equally God, submits voluntarily to the Father. And the Holy Spirit submits voluntarily to the Father and the Son. A commentator, he summarized it this way. He said, the man and the woman are equally God's image, but they have different roles in governing the creation and filling it with God's image bearers. God created the man to provide for those under his leadership, and he created the woman to come alongside and help her man. In her role, she is to affirm and encourage his leadership. Like God, then, the man and the woman share equality in essence, but have different roles of authority and submission. Authority and submission are good because they reflect God's character. Rebellion against authority reflects Satan's character. And we live in a culture and a society that lives under the Satanist slogan, do what thou wilt. Do whatever feels right to you. Do whatever feels good to you, rather than the Christian slogan and the Christian model under Jesus, where he said, not my will, but your will be done in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so our ideas about marriage and roles are a hodgepodge rather than what God says is best. But here Peter says that ultimately it's the woman who subjects herself voluntarily in love to her husband that is counted amongst one of the most honored women in all of Scripture. Sarah, mentioned in verse 6, who is said to have called her husband Lord. Now, men, husbands, I should say, do not expect your wife to be calling you Lord. That's not what's in view here. In fact, the allusion back to Genesis 18 is when Sarah laughed to herself, and it, to herself, called her husband Lord inside. In other words, what she was doing was she was honoring and respecting her husband and his leadership, even when no one was listening. And that is the view that is here, the way that I said that a commander submits to a captain on a naval vessel for the betterment of all. She doesn't This doesn't mean that she will always agree with her husband. That's not what I'm saying, that she just has to be a yes woman in the home, but she will honor and respect his leadership the way a commander respects the leadership of the captain. Now, let me say three things here very quickly in light of all that. I know that, but notice that this isn't a blanket statement for all women to obey men. That's not what is in view here. That all women must submit to the authority of all men. That's not what Peter is calling them to do. Although some have taken it that way. The same way they have taken the previous passage where servants are to submit to their masters to justify American slaves, no, was wrong. But that's not what Peter is saying here. He's actually very specific. He says there, a wife should subject herself to her own husband. Quite literally, it says there in the Greek, to her own man, which would have been countercultural in the time because women in that time did not own anything. And here Peter is sort of giving the hint that the husband belongs to the woman, to her husband. The wife belongs to her husband. Also notice, too, that there is no qualifier here. He doesn't tell wives, be subject to your own husband if your husband behaves in this way. Or subject yourself to your husband only if he does this or does that, or you know, a host of other things. In fact, Thomas Schreiner, he writes, voluntary submission is what is in view here, husband, to ensure that their wives submit to them. It's not up to the husband to make the wives submit to them. This must be a voluntary yielding on the part of the wife. And in fact, it says that even if your husband does not obey the word, even if he is an unbeliever, you win him over to God. The way you behave, your conduct, your respect, and ramp for him to know God, which would have also been controversial in that time because, as we read earlier, wives weren't expected to have their own God. They were expected to worship the gods that her husband believed in. And here, Peter is saying, you don't have to do that. You subject yourself to God, and because of that, you respect and honor your husband. That becomes an on-ramp for him to be won over to your God. Pretty countercultural for that time. But lastly and importantly, I must say that Peter does not have in mind here abusive husbands or adulterous husbands. He's not telling wives to subject themselves to their husband, even if he is abusive or an adulterer. In fact, all throughout Scripture, we're told very clearly that when such things exist, the marriage covenant has been broken, and there's no obligation for the injured party to stay in that relationship, just like a beautiful vase on your kitchen table that has been broken. It's shattered in pieces. You have no obligation to put that together. It's not up to you to make that look the way it once was. Sometimes it goes in the trash. Relationship like that, if for some reason you are in an abusive relationship or an adulterous relationship, come and speak with the elders. Come and speak with the leaders of this church. We're here to help you in that. Speak with the authorities if you must. Even amongst our session, we have lawyers, we have military, we have ex-law enforcement that are willing to help you in that situation. And I'll also say that the opposite is also true, that husbands can also form a relationship that can be abusive and adulterous. Please come speak to us about that, because that's not what Peter has in mind here, and he's not telling women or wives to subject themselves to their husbands if their husbands are that sort of person. Now, I have spent a lot of time on wives. I'm sure you're anxious for me to get to the husbands. But Peter does say a little bit more. You notice that it is focused on wives, and he only gives the husbands one little sentence, but it's packed with stuff. We'll get there in a second, I promise. But let me just touch on one thing, and then husbands, it's your turn. Look at verse 3. There, Peter writes, do not let your adorning be external. See, outward appearance does not proclaim the excellencies of God. Outward excellencies of society and culture, and they're time-stamped. The way I dressed in the 90s is not the way I dress now, and vice versa. I'm sure you can attest to that. Maybe some of you have been wearing the same style forever. I don't know. But it is time-stamped. Your outward appearance does not proclaim God's excellencies that are timeless. They are time-stamped and typically proclaim the excellencies of society and culture. Outward appearance is not stick. And too many people, too many wives, I would say, and some young women in general, have thought that they must dress a certain way in society or act a certain way based on culture, and that somehow that outward appearance will win them a godly man. But that generally doesn't work out that way. Instead, what Peter is saying here is that you what's inside, the same way you would take the time to braid your hair, the same way you would take the time to pick out gold jewelry and adorn yourself with that, the same way you would color coordinate your clothes, you must do that for your soul, with the things of God. That is what's beautiful to the Lord. In fact, one of the things I tell our kids all the time is that whenever you think you've found that special someone, make sure that they love Jesus first. Make sure that over and above everything else, they have given their lives to Jesus, because only then will they truly love you. Whether they listen to that or not, only time will tell. But the Bible does talk about this in other places. For example, in Proverbs 31, where it says, charm is deceptive. Charm and beauty are external. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Right? It's the internal beauty that is pleasing to God. It's the internal adorning that proclaims his excellencies. In fact, the outward may be simply but a byproduct of that. Maybe. And I think that if both men and women, or husbands and wives, were adorning, maybe marriage rates wouldn't be plummeting and maybe divorce rates wouldn't be skyrocketing. It's the internal adorning that actually is the beginning of voluntary self-denial. That's where you go to die to self. And that's where you go to become one with the other person. The two becoming one means that the two must cease. And there is a dying to self, a voluntary self-denial in order to say, how can a marriage proclaim the excellencies of God? Wives, voluntarily yield yourselves to your husband in love. Voluntarily yield yourself to your husband in love. Now, what about husbands? Well, we're out of time, so let's pray. No, I'm just kidding. No, husbands, there's a lot to unpack here. Like I said, it's only one sentence in the Greek. It says, live. First, live. In other words, you must do life together with your wife. You must be willing to give up everything else to live with your wife. There's this modern phenomenon now, I think it started in the 90s, of the man cave. And I may be touching on something here, I don't know. But there was a study, there was a garage maybe where you did some hobbies or something, but there was never a separate place in your home where you went to be a man, right? I don't think even in Native Americans had this, right? Where like, hey, this side of the tent is mine, woman. Like, these are my spears, these are my arrows. This is where I go to be a man in this corner of my tent, right? Or throughout history. But it is a modern phenomenon, started in the 90s. And I think it was popularized in that book, Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus, or something like that. But Peter is saying here, live with your wife. Do life together with her. Not try to separate yourself from her. This was, of course, countercultural, because husbands didn't have to do that back then. The wife was like someone who just took care of the home, kind of did their own thing. And they could come back whenever, and they were expecting the home to be put in order in a certain way. But he's telling them to live with their wife and to do it in an understanding way, showing honor. And this, of course, would have been countercultural too, and even controversial, because husbands didn't have to relate to their wives in an understanding way. And what Peter is saying here, as a commentator put it, in a way that is consistent with who these women are in Christ. Not who they are in society, but consistent with the way that they are in Christ, and they are to be treated as image bearers. They are to be treated as equally worthy of dignity and respect, of being seen and of being understood. They are ontologically equal as image bearers. And even more than that, Peter goes on to say, not only are they equal as image bearers, but at the end, they are co-heirs to the grace of life. The husband is not going to receive more because he is a man, and the wife is not going to receive less because she is a woman. They are co-heirs of life, doing life together. Just think about how countercultural that would have been. We read about it at the beginning with Plutarch when he was saying, man, you're to control your wife as the soul controls the body. And Peter, what he's doing here is reminding husbands of our tendency, because of the fall and societal norms, to think of ourselves in that way, that we must control, or that we are somehow in some sort of elevated way. The Gospels. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read how the realest, most masculine man in all of history, there's no more masculine man in history than Jesus, the true man, read how he treated and honored women. He understood not just that women, but all of humanity were weaker vessels than him. Treated them and honored them and elevated them out of whatever status society had put them in. Jesus understood that the woman was what Peter says here, the weaker vessel. That is not morally weaker, that is not intellectually weaker, but that God created them just in a weaker physical body, generally speaking. I'm me, or than Mitchell, and that's strength. But generally speaking, women are the weaker vessel in society. Sam Storm, he puts it this way, that women, especially in the ancient world, were more vulnerable and more easily taken advantage of than men. And so Jesus, time and time again, elevated women. In one instance, we see in the Gospels where he stood between and a prostitute. He stood between death and a prostitute. He put his own life willingly between the two. He literally stood between death and a prostitute in order to elevate a prostitute out of the status given to her by society. Thing for us. He understood that we as humans were the weaker vessel, and he stood between us and death in order to take us from being vessels of wrath to vessels of mercy. And the husband must understand that rather than this superior role, he is instead being called on here to be the chief in the relationship, willing to give his own life, everything, willing to give everything, status, whatever it is, in order to elevate his wife to his side, to his rib, if you will, right up to him, and to protect her and honor her. And the Lord knows that I'll be the first to admit, as you're failed to do this time and time again. And there's no one here who can say that they've done that perfectly also. And it's not that I'm unwilling to do that. It's that I'm imperfect. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, right? But Peter here writes to husbands who are unwilling to do that. That if they are unwilling to do this, to give everything for their spouse, to voluntarily yield themselves, even to the point of death, that their prayers are hindered. That God closes his ears to their prayers. Why? Because they are in direct contradiction to who God is, in that he was willing to give everything, elevate us from dirt to divinity. And a man who is unwilling to do that has his prayers closed off to God. This is voluntary self denial also on the part of the husband. Walter Chantry put it this way: how soon counseling sessions would end. Sorry, counselors. But how soon those counseling sessions would end. Both husband and wife were competing in thoughtful self-denial. If they were competing with each other, not the way we've been conditioned to do throughout history, but instead, if we were both looking internally and competing with one another in thoughtful self-denial. And as you hear all this, I know the temptation is to say, well, my husband's not this, wife is not this way. If only my husband were this way, then our marriage would be better. If only my wife were this way, then our marriage would really be functioning. But that's not why Peter's writing this. Instead, he's writing this for you to ask the question, am I this way? Am I the way? Am I living in this reoriented way in the midst of society? Right? It's good to know this way, but that's the wrong approach. It's as, am I living in this way? In thoughtful self-denial, husbands, you are called to that. As Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, gave of himself everything for his wife. And so, just as the wife is to voluntarily yield herself in love, so the husband is to voluntarily yield himself for his wife in love. And so how do we proclaim the excellencies of God through marriage? Wives, be subject to your husbands in love. And husbands, be subject to your wives let me backtrack a little bit. How do we voluntarily do that? How do we proclaim God's excellence? Voluntarily yield yourselves in love to your husband, and husbands, voluntarily yield yourself in love for your wife. This is what the marriage relationship should be for the chosen race, the holy nation, the people for his own possession. This is how marriage is evangelistic in our society. But and only in this way can a right with a good captain and a good first mate. Now, I will say no marriage has ever fulfilled this standard perfectly, but that's why it's here, because none of us have done it. And that's why it's here for the ancient people of God too, because they struggled to do it, because they were also influenced by the society. Writing this, I was aware of my own shortcomings in this, and what it did was it brought me to repentance. Not just to my wife and telling her how I'm sorry I haven't lived always in the most understanding way, but more importantly, repentance with God. We all fall short of God's glory. We do not treat each other the way we should. And so God, through his word, gives us a compass to reorient us in the way we should go, and ultimately to bring glory to him, to proclaim his excellencies in this world. And that is what we're called to do, brothers and sisters. But let's pray together, and then we'll sing to our Lord. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning confessing first, knowing that we have not always lived in this way. Father, we have often been conditioned by our culture and society, Lord, and even our own feelings, Lord, in telling ourselves we must do what feels right. We must do what thou wilt. But Lord, help us, Lord, to live in a way in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but your will be done, Lord, in order to proclaim your excellencies in a confused world, in order for them to come and know the one true God, Lord. May our conduct be pure and respectful in order to create an on-ramp for people to know you. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.